Thank you. Yeah, wow. Sue is with me in thanking you for, you know, really, in all honesty, one of the greatest privileges in the world is to do something that that you know is not only impacting people, but is also benefiting, well, having eternal ramifications. And that's, we all get to do this, but I have the privilege of doing something that I just simply, I am thrilled to do, is just to keep opening the Word and studying every week. And I couldn't, I would have never thought this when I was younger, but nothing has meant more to me than just the privilege to be able to do what I do. And I'm so thankful for a church that we saw the fruit of that church yesterday and Friday and Thursday. And both the churches, too, by the way. Really, just the way people were serving and people praying and just working. I don't know about anybody else. I was exhausted when I got home. And it was just amazing just to see people ministering the way they were to other people, and the kindness that was shown. It was a huge blessing. I want to thank everybody who was a part of that. Amazing time, and just a real testimony of the love of this church for the Lord and how that's expressed to others. You know, we came into this COVID thing thinking we were going to shut everything in terms of all of our outreach. We couldn't do CAP anymore. But in all honesty, when we decided that we were going to kick up our evangelism, we've actually had, you know, God has just really provided opportunities for us, and nothing more prolific than what we saw in the last 2 days. So thank you for everything that you're doing. Thank you for being the church that you are. It's really not hard to pastor a church like this. This is a huge privilege for me, and I consider it to be so. And besides the fact that I get to rib people every now and then, like, for example, there's this young man sitting on my right, which would be your left. He's hiding behind a monitor right now. His name is Kenny Kong, and it's his birthday. So, you know, yeah. By the way, the most eligible, spirit-filled, love-filled, faithful bachelor in America today, I might add. This is going out all over the world. If you, you know, this guy is, he's, you know, ladies, let me just tell you something. No, I'm going to put him on the spot. You're looking for a man that has a love for Christ, has a love for the Word, is pure, and faithful in every single aspect of his life, then the picture would be Kenny Kong. So ladies, I'm telling you, there's a gold mine sitting back there, right there. Let's all stand, we're going to read the Word. I won't embarrass him any more than that. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one," or one who has received grace, "the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at that statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace from God or with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Or literally in the Greek, it says, "I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, the transcendent or Holy Spirit, the transcendent Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing shall be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who chose to believe, and there would be that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has greatly rejoiced in God, who is my Savior. For he has placed special attention upon the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the reasoning of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in order to remember mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Father, bless our time here. We're thankful, again, privileged. And we just ask for your care and blessing over all that's said and done here today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. These are special days. God does special things. We celebrate a period of time that oftentimes we tend to overlook. One of the things about preaching on this, as I said earlier this morning, is that everyone knows this story. Everyone knows the aspects of it. Everyone's heard it. It's been repeated many times. But I just want you to consider today, because I think it's very important. There's certain nuances here that really stand out. And sometimes in just knowing a story, you can kind of overlook, maybe just miss some of these subtle aspects that are there, that are part of this, that we would tend to kind of brush by, perhaps. And the first thing is, just by way of introduction, let me just say that Mary was a recipient of the grace of God. The one favored one here is the verb for receiving grace. It's the same verb that's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 for us being bestowed with all of the blessings of Christ Jesus. They were graced to us. Mary was a person like you and me. As we'll see and have seen in this text, she was a sinner. And sometimes we can think that, well, you know, God was looking out and here's a person that just kind of, you know, like a star in the vast sea of humanity, this was like a star that was shining in the midst of it. That's just simply not the case here. She was a person. Now, I'm not saying there weren't certain qualities or characteristics. We'll look into that. But she was a person. She was a sinner. She was just like you and me. We tend to do the same thing with Noah back in the Old Testament, Noah was a sinner also. That God favored, or he poured out his grace upon. And by the way, when you look in the Old Testament, you see this over and over again, don't you? You see God picking an Elijah, or he picks a Samson, and or he picks a David. And we often talk about, for you know, the David as the idol or the one that we would all want to be like, right? He's like the American idol of the Bible. He's like, truth is, he was one of, a prolific sinner. But he received the mercy of God. And when the Word of God speaks in Isaiah 55 that even to us has been given, I think it's in verse 8, the sure mercies of God, it's repeated in Acts 13. That's something that God has done for us. He's bestowed upon us something that we don't deserve. He graced us. So this first greeting is, you know, you're one who has perfectly received the grace of God. Just like you and I have perfectly received the blessings of Christ Jesus, all that was entrusted to him has been given to us. And like I said, in the Old Testament, there were just certain people that this tended to fall upon. But for you and I today, every person that believes in Jesus Christ, every person, without exception, is the recipient of all these blessings. You take a moment and just let that sink into your heart. Because that means that everything that God has entrusted to the Son has been given to you and me. That God, actually, you could hear those very same words being spoken to yourself. You're a favored one. You're one that God has entrusted grace to. And every single individual that takes the time to believe in Jesus Christ is that person. That's just an incredible thing. So this was a woman. Obviously, as we'll see, she's chosen by God. But there's also other aspects or characteristics to this. But she's just a human being like you and me. Sometimes we would tend to think that some people are more deserving than others. That's not the way it works with God. And thank God it isn't, as we'll see in this text, because the way we would measure worth is completely opposite of how God would do it. We have no way of understanding this from a human context. God doesn't see things the way we do. He looks at the heart. We don't. He knows things that we don't. So in 1 Samuel 17, what is it, verse 6, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance of man. God searches the heart in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 and 10. He doesn't see things as we do. And he certainly doesn't measure things as we measure them. And so it becomes, you know, incumbent upon us, really important for us, to understand this aspect. You know, perhaps in some religious settings, this Mary is treated in a different light. The truth is, if she were here today, we would see her as just like you and me. Just a person that received grace from God, that had much to be thankful for, that wouldn't have seen herself as deserving of any of it. That actually probably would have seen herself as unworthy. And I think that we can see that in a lot of the wording that's spoken of here today. So it's important for us, first, to see things in that light. Notice the next thing is, and I just, this stands out, because we would also tend to look at people and say that, well, there are certain preconditions that placed her in this position, right? Like, there was something there, obviously, something had to be inside of her that made her worthy of this kind of attention. And I want to stress the fact that's not the case. That this, if there was anything inside of her that she said, well, this makes me it, then she would have been disqualified. Actually, when you look at the terminology, she describes herself as a bondslave. Now, this is a term that's used throughout the New Testament. It's used, the Apostle Paul, for example, almost without exception, I think, accepting one epistle of his, and I believe it's the Galatian epistle. When he speaks to his, writes his letters, he says, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. This term speaks of servitude, not from the viewpoint that this is a person that's kind of like indentured to somebody, but this is a person that actually has no worth. This person is a person that's somebody else's property. I know that that's not a concept that we want to relate to in our culture today, but this is how Mary saw herself. She saw herself as having no worth. She said, I don't really see myself as having anything that, anything that would be of any value. I actually see myself as being completely owned. And she qualifies that. She's the bondservant of the Lord. She was God's property. She was owned by him. She considered herself to be owned by him. And truth of the matter is, if we were just studying, I think, we've talked about this often in recent months. I know we went through the book of Philippians a couple of years ago. But really, if you want to talk about Pauline theology and you want to just boil it down to one centerpiece that really kind of lays out the whole of his theology, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and on would be that text. Because what it tells us is that Jesus Christ was equal with God. He existed in literally the very being of God. He had the very essence of God. But he also, at that same time, didn't consider that something to be exploited. He made a decision that he wasn't going to exploit that position. So in his coming to the earth, he said, I choose to be nothing. Actually, he goes on to say that he took upon himself the form of our very word here with the male gender, the masculine gender. He actually took upon himself a bondservant. He was just a bondservant, meaning that he saw himself in the same light that Mary says that she was in, that he had no worth, that his value was only that which his master placed upon him, that he didn't have the right to choose, didn't have the right to decide, didn't have worth from the viewpoint of anything he owned or possessed. He had already chosen that all of that would not be exploited. And he emptied himself of all of those assets, every single one of them. And being found, he took upon himself the likeness of a man. Being found as a man, he became obedient, right? Obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And then it says this, that therefore God has highly exalted him. So Paul says this is the pattern that God has established for us as human beings, because he says first and foremost in the very first verse of this, let this form of thinking be in you as was in Christ Jesus. So Mary here actually is like a precursor to the mind of Christ, before the Spirit of God has been given in such a way as we have it. She actually seen herself as having no worth apart from her relationship to her Lord. Just as you and I, truthfully, should see ourselves in the same way. And if you think about it, the biggest trouble that we get into is because we think that we've been ripped off, or we think we deserve more, or we think that we have worth, or we think that we, our possessions mean something. All these things that we tend to place out there as being the issue, the aspect of our life that stands out. And here's Mary saying, I have no worth. I'm not like other servants that perhaps have achieved some measure of responsibility in that. I'm the lowest of low here. The same as our Lord, the one that took upon himself this very mindset, so that he could be our Redeemer. And then Paul says this is the very thought process that you and I have to have. It's very interesting to me that this would be the very kind of first things that she would say. She would see herself, absolutely no precondition. And then notice this, and by the way, it's an optative, the tone here is a wish. It's not considered to be reality. That would be the indicative mood. It would not considered to be questionable. That would be the subjunctive mood. But here, just the only reason I'm telling you is to explain it. The optative mood in the Greek is, I wish it were so. And this is what she says. I wish it could be to me according to what you've said. She doesn't even presume to assume that she deserves it. Her wish was that it would be so. May it be to me. I wish it could be to me. Just like you've said it. Now, I don't know about you, but nothing speaks of humanity more to me than this. Because isn't this what we do with the Word of God all the time? We read it, we read the stories, we see great acts of faith, we hear of all these achievements and things such as that. And in our heart, we say, God, I wish it could be to me, just like you've said it. I wish. Let it be to me just like you've said it. She was a person. She was a human. She struggled. We've touched upon this later on in her life and even in the Lord's ministry. In Mark 3:21 and 31, she questioned his ministry to some degree. Questioned whether he was actually on the right track or not. Thought maybe he kind of slipped a gear. Was coming to take him, give him a little time out, rest. Those things happen. That's why Jesus said, who is my mother and my brethren? But they hear the word of God and keep it. Yeah, even Mary did that. Much like John the Baptist did that in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, are you the one? The first few verses there. Or are we looking for another? Because humanity does this. It's just what we do. There isn't any perfect person of faith all the time. And by the way, that's important. Because the arrogance that comes with a person that gets everything, the arrogance that comes with a person that puts themselves in a position of saying, it's all mine all the time. You just simply don't see that here. You just don't. And that humility is crying out loud and clear here. And it's important for us because I think the very next aspect is when she went to Elizabeth's house. And this is important. Again, I'll tell you why. And notice what Elizabeth says. Blessed is she. And I have who chose to believe. I know it says who believed. But actually, this is an aorist active participle. Now, the only reason this is important is this. There's different voices in the Greek. A passive voice means that you're imposed upon and you make a decision because something has been imposed upon you. You've been moved to do so. Middle voice would be more of a personal. You might see some benefit in it. Might have something to do with you personally. But an active voice is the person just acted upon the thing that they was presented to them. It's an aorist tense, meaning it's just pointing back to that time when she heard those words. And she said in her heart, I believe. You know, that's all that God's ever asked of any of us. That's all he asks of for our salvation is just believe. Just we believe. Right here, we believe. He's not going to go and force us to believe anything. From my viewpoint, every indication here in this text is that Mary could have been, she could have vacillated, and I'm not so sure it would have been fulfilled in the way it was. For all I know, God could have picked somebody else. But Mary said in her heart, amen. Amen. It's kind of like an Abraham moment in Genesis 15:6. Just amen. I don't see it. You're telling me to look at the stars and trust you, because I don't see anything chaotic going on out there. You're in charge. You obviously are bigger than me, and you control more than I'll ever begin to imagine. I'll trust you. And God said, that'll be just enough. I'll make that righteousness. You and I were saved because in a moment of time, we chose to believe something. Now you can say, well, Holy Spirit had to be there. No one's ever argued that, ever. Yeah, the Holy Spirit has to be there. If we're going to argue anything with anybody, it would be, does he do it equally to all? And I think the Word of God's very clear that he does. He convicts all men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think it's very clear. And the question for all of us is, in that moment, what do we do with it? Are we waiting for God to pound us into submission, and you will believe? No, because he doesn't do that. I have to choose to believe it. And the only thing that stood out, you know, the thing that stood out for Elizabeth here, and the thing that really, it's just, you know, you're blessed because you just chose to believe what the Spirit of God said to you. And in that moment, a transcendent God overshadowed her. And the very person of God himself was formed in her womb, began the process in just a moment of faith. Now, what happens to us in a moment of faith? Oh, you don't see it, you don't feel it. I'm sure she didn't feel anything. What happens to us in a moment of faith? In a moment of faith, you're taken out of, in terms of God's economy, out of this world, and you're placed in an eternal relationship with him. Out of darkness into light in Colossians 1:13. In a moment of faith, God enlists you into the very person of Jesus Christ. So you're seated with him, it says in Ephesians 2:6. In a moment of faith where there used to be this ceiling of iron. People talk about the glass ceiling, things like that. How about a ceiling of iron where you can't see anything beyond it? You can't get beyond it. In a moment of faith, it opens up and you get to see eternal things. And your eyes are enlightened in Ephesians 1:18, and you can see things that you've never seen before and understand in a way you've never understood. In a moment of faith, just in a moment of faith. In a moment of faith, at the very moment of your faith, God considered you to be just as holy and right as his Son. In a moment of faith, think about that. Wow, that's pretty cool. In a moment of faith, you were sanctified in Hebrews 10:10. In a moment of faith, you were made perfect in 10:14. Wow. Just in a moment of faith. And a person hears the Word of God and says in their heart, I believe that. In a moment of faith. And this young lady, who had every reason to doubt, and not just that, but you all know, everybody said this in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13 through 31, having your virginity in the initiation of your marriage was an issue in Israel. There had to be proof. It was something that the family kept, you know, so that it could be proven if it was argued. It was a legal obligation. This is why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, being a righteous man, was going to put her away quietly, because she could have been killed. I mean, literally, they could have stoned her for, you know, the fact that she had a relationship outside of her marriage. It was considered adultery even in the engagement process. It wasn't like today. People weren't living together and all that stuff going on. It was very clear in Israel. She had a lot of things that could have weighed against her and could have caused her to vacillate. But in a moment, just in a moment, she said, I'm at your discretion. I'm your property. I don't even have my own decision here. I'm yours. And may it be to me according to your word. Just like it should be for all of us. You know, we've talked recently about how God turned everything upside down. And it wasn't like it was for, you know, for us in the world. Jesus was very clear on this. He said it many times. He said, it's not going to be for you as it is with the Gentiles and the nations. It's not going to be, you know, the greatest among you will, that, you know, because they have power and authority. He said, you'll become the servant of all if you want to be the greatest of all. And the one that will be the most recognized will be the least among you. Just as simple as that. Just like Jesus, as our example, has done for us. He said, I'm actually that very example. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for mankind. That's why I came in Matthew 22 and verse 36 and on. That's why I came. And so it's going to be that way for you. And we talked about the fact in recent weeks on Wednesday nights that God came as a child, and how foolish it would be for us to think that any aspect, any period of time in his life was any less important than the crucifixion. It would just be an absolute foolishness for us to say, well, you know, when he was conceived in his early childhood, as he lived out his life, these things were, you know, they're not written about, so we don't know much about it, so it's unimportant. That's just absolute foolishness. Because every aspect of Jesus' life demanded perfection throughout his entire life, that he would be fully subservient to the Father, that he would never utilize the power that he had as the Son of God in any way apart from God's will itself, that he would be totally dependent upon God himself at every facet of his life. I don't know how that worked as an innocent child, and I'm just telling you, it had to be there. And that's why Jesus said to us and to his disciples, unless you're converted, unless you turn things upside down, unless things change for you and me, and you become as a child in Matthew 18, let's not talk about what you know or what you've done. Let's talk about the fact that as a child, then you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's not, you know, start discussing achievements here, because that's not the point. As a child, and suffer these children. By the way, the word there very clearly is just small, innocent children. Because this is the kingdom of God in Matthew 19:14. Yeah, that's, I mean, it's just interesting to me. And so in this text, what we see, you know, she just, like a child, she just believed it. And God, in that very moment, he did what he's done in all of our lives. Nothing is impossible to God. Nothing. God can take those things that be not and say they are in Romans 14:17. God can say to a person that you, in the worst situation, if this is what I will, this is what will be. And just as Abraham in Romans 4:21 said, you know, I don't see it physically, don't see it in Sarah physically, but I choose to believe, and so it is. Because nothing is impossible with God. And just as Sarah in Genesis 18:24 would hear the, you know, the Lord say, you know, you're going to have a child, and she laughed, and nothing is impossible with God. And let's just put it in real perspective. The fact that in a moment, you and I, in an act of faith, were taken from hell, literally, what we deserve, and placed in an eternal relationship with a heavenly God. Nothing is impossible with God. And truly, the only thing that gets in the way is what we'll see here in a minute, is how we value things. Because we hinder the will of God. Let's just say the permissive will of God. So the next aspect here that I think stands out in this text is the issue of the soul and the spirits in verse 46 and 47. Now, I don't want to belabor this. If we had if we were talking about the soul and the spirit, it'd be two circles. We've all seen this. They'd be circles, and they'd overlap in certain areas. So there's certain texts in the Bible where you talk about the soul, and you could easily say the spirit of man is part of that. And there's other texts in the Bible that talk about the spirit as if it is the soul. But I also think that there are two distinctions that are certainly being brought out here. Because notice what it says first in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of God." Now the soul is a very interesting part of us. It's, you know, made up of our mind, our emotions. It's made up of our will and our conscience. It's made up of our self-consciousness, what we know about ourselves. The fact that we actually know ourselves. And we know when we feel good and feel bad, or do good and do wrong. We know that. That's self-consciousness. That's what happened to man when their eyes were open in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. It's just part of us. So you could easily say that the soul is that part of us that's attached to the, you know, physical world around us, to people, to things, to the tangible world, this aspect of us. By the way, the word soul is psuche in the Greek, and it's used in a derivative of this, or cognate is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 through 14, where Paul is talking about the natural man, the psychikos man. He's that person that's attached to this world. He understands things based on the world around him, what he's come to know, the things that he's perceived experientially, you know, you could say existentially, just the things that they can tangibly understand, things that they can see and feel and how it relates to them. That's the soul. And you'll notice first and foremost, she says, that my soul, in other words, the way I see my world, what is it going to do? It's going to praise the greatness of God. In other words, my eyes are not going to be here, they're going to be there. I'm going to look through this to that. There's a few verses in the book of Psalms, actually two Psalms. Psalm 121 says this, "I'll lift up my eyes to the mountains from whence comes my help. To my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he'll not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." And it goes on. And Psalm 123 says, "Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to their hand, the hand of their master, the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us." There's a sense where in her soul she decided that it wasn't going to be her circumstance, it was going to be what God said. He was going to be greater than these things. And isn't that the case with us? That God has to be greater than the things that have happened in our life. He has to be greater than our past and our experiences. He has to be greater than all the effects that have had such an impact on us. He has to be greater than that. Salvation has to be more than that. We have to look in Hebrews 12:1 to the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He has to be greater than our sin that weighs us down. He has to be greater than these things. It has to just be bigger than that. That this world isn't the way that we measure ourselves, or we look at ourselves, or how we understand ourselves any longer. That we look beyond this. We look to a great Lord, and we praise the greatness of God. That God himself has done these things. And then notice secondly, it says this, "My spirit." And you'll notice what it says about the spirit in verse 47. It says, "My spirit has greatly rejoiced in God." That aspect of her that is inclined towards the Lord, that element that connects with the Holy Spirit, that part of us where God himself begins in Job 32:8 to give us understanding, that God is the one that actually, you know, relates to us and helps us to understand. That part of us in Ephesians 1:18, our spirit, the eyes of our spirit are enlightened and we begin to see things, the spirit of the heart. God doing these things. And you'll notice that this part of her literally is that aspect. You could almost say it was that spiritual willingness to have God literally reveal himself to her, that spiritual willingness that said, I'm not going to put any of these things above you. God, I want to see something that I can't see with my natural eyes. I want to discern something in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that can't be discerned naturally. I want to compare spiritual with spiritual. I want you to open my eyes. I want to see something that only you can show me. And I don't know about you, but I, in talking to people, you know, as we were praying this weekend, and what an incredible need there is for people to have their spirit enlightened so that they can literally have God tell them who they are. That God, that they'll let God show them something that they can't see themselves. Speak to them in a way that they can't hear naturally. Understand their position in life, not based upon what the world tells them it should be, but what God has said about them. You know, this world doesn't need you to be a better person than everybody else out there. Now, I hope our Christianity creates that in us. Please don't get me wrong. But no one needs another snot-nosed, ignorant, arrogant person out there looking down at other people that can point out how much better they are in their attitude and actions than everybody else. No one needs that. There's enough of that out there anyway. Doesn't matter where you're at in life. There's always somebody better at it than you are. And boy, you're going to know it. What does the world need? It needs people that are just simply the recipient of what God has freely given to them and they didn't deserve it. That don't see themselves in any other light than just simply a recipient of mercy. That don't see worth in themselves. That there isn't a list of the things that they've achieved. And boy, do we need that. Because most of the people in that world out there know that even if I've gotten this far, there's so much more that I haven't done. It's a bigger hill than I can climb. It's a Mount Everest. And I'm not going to make it. And someone comes along, and they don't even think like that. And they see value, not based on any achievement or what this person may or may not be for, you know, their situation, but just simply because God has placed value on all mankind and has shown it to us clearly. That's what this world needs. Especially in this day and age, this time that we're living in, is that. I don't need somebody to be smarter than me, or better than me, or know the right way more than I know the way. I need somebody to love me right where I'm at. We all do. Her spirit greatly rejoiced, and notice this, in God, who is my Savior. It wasn't in the fact that I achieved this or I received this. It's that God saved me. God saved me. That child that was in her womb was her Savior too. Remember that. It's her Savior. And she knew it as much as anybody did. Lastly, it talks about God remembering mercy here in verse 54. You'll notice in verse 48 and on, it says he's placed special attention upon the humble spirit, the humble state of his bondslave. Behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. The Holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He's done mighty deeds with His arm, and He scattered those who were proud in the reasoning of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and He's exalted the humble. And He's filled the hungry with good things. And He sent away the rich empty. And He's given help to Israel, His servant, and the purpose for this is to remember mercy. The point of everything that God's ever done for mankind is mercy. No one ever deserved it. It's always been mercy. You and I are the recipients of God's mercy. That's just as clear as in the Scripture as it can possibly be, that we have been mercied. It's not a real word, but I think it describes it well in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and on through 10, that we've been mercied. We've been mercied. God's mercied us. He's given us something we didn't deserve. He's told us that we ourselves are to be merciful. In Luke 6:36, it's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give mercy to people. And by the way, He expects that of us. You don't have to read any further than the parable in Matthew 18 of the man who was forgiven much and then chose to throw his servant who owed him very little in prison. And the master comes back and said, "You're a wicked servant. I forgave you much, and you couldn't show mercy? You couldn't show mercy after you've received it?" The point is that we're supposed to be merciful because we've been the recipients of mercy. And you'll notice here that God remembers certain things. This person was in a humble state. The word actually means low, bottom of the barrel. As we've talked about, bond slave doesn't give you any property rights or any privilege. There's nothing about this person that they could consider to be of any value. They were totally at the discretion of someone else's control, and that was the Lord for her. And so she was humble. She was a bond slave. It's interesting that Jesus Christ described Himself as meek and what? Lowly. Very, very cognate word, derivative of the same word. That He was lowly, and we've already talked about the fact that He humbled Himself when He came to this earth. Took upon Himself the form of a human. Became a servant. That's our Lord. I mean, that's what He did. He swapped it all around. He said it's no longer the mighty. Actually, it's the weak that are the pinnacle of greatness. I'm going to bless those people. Didn't He say in Matthew 11, 27 through 29, "Come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Why? Because I'm meek and I'm lowly. You'll find rest if you come to me. But notice that the people that come are the ones that are burdened, heavy laden. These are people that are in need. In need. They're not the ones who don't. You'll notice in this portion of Scripture here, the rich aren't finding this because they already have their own value system. The proud aren't having it. And by the way, I think it's very interesting the word here that's used. I said reasoning. The word, there's different words for thoughts in the Greek. This word speaks more of a reasoning process. Speaks of a rationale. And by the way, it's the word that's used, for example, in Ephesians 4:17 and 18 to speak of understanding of the Gentiles being darkened, meaning the way that they reason through things has been corrupted. It's typically that aspect of us that kind of processes things and comes to a conclusion about what life should or shouldn't be for us. And you notice that for the proud, it says their reasonings are skewed. They're skewed in their reasoning. The conclusions that they come to, how they get there, how they see themselves in life, how they measure life, what it means to them and their place in it. You know, like the world is constantly telling us that we have to check certain boxes in order for us to be accepted or to be, fill in the blank, what type, whether it's a Christian or a good this or good that, you got to check these certain boxes and then you've done it. All of that reasoning, it says, that reasoning that makes us one person more acceptable than another person. He says that's all contrary to the will of God. It's the person that can't check any of those boxes, that can't be that person, will never be that person. That's the person that's in dire need of the mercy of God. And by the way, we talked about it last Wednesday night, but in Hebrews chapter 2, when the Word of God speaks in verse 14 and on, of people being in bondage to the devil, the one who held them in bondage all their lifetime through, notice it said, the fear of death. Now, I don't believe that the fear of death means the fear of my last, you know, conscious thought, or the fear of my last, you know, my last breath, or the last beat of my heart, or any of that. I think it's the fear of that we live in, because it says it's all their life. So I don't think people go through their life fearing whether this next meal I eat is going to be my last one. If so, I wouldn't have just eaten that donut with all those bacon sprinkles on it, but man, that was so good. And I really wasn't afraid of what might happen. But anyway, I shouldn't have eaten it though, but it was really good. And it's good to have Kathy and Jim back because the donuts are back with them. I just want you to know, anyway, I don't think that's the fear. You know what the fear is? It's the fear of not measuring up. It's the fear of you're better than me. It's the fear of I'm not as good as you. It's the fear of I've got to keep all this. I've got to be this person. I've got to do this. I've got to achieve this. I got to have something that makes me somebody. I've got to maintain this relationship. Got to keep my loved ones near because they make me happy. I've got to do all this. All of our lifetime struggling with all these aspects of our humanity that become so necessary. Got to be satisfied in this area. I gotta fulfill this. All of our lifetime, and it says that Jesus came and he identified with us. He went through all of that with us. That's why that period of time, that silence in his life, all of that, he was going through all of that. Yeah, he saw all of that. And then you'll notice that he identified with us and he delivered us so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, and he could deliver us in our time of need. Because God always wants us to come back to the place where we're just simply deserving of nothing but his mercy. It's always going to be about his mercy. Our God is a merciful God, and he's always willing to give it to us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to gain it. It's just simply we deserve it. If you want to talk about the sure mercies of David, if there was one thing about David that stands out, is that he was a guy that kept blowing it, but always kept coming back and throwing himself on the mercy of God over and over again. And I think if anything else, the example for us is do that. Do that. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. And you'll notice here that God actually does remember mercy. He forgets all that other stuff. He doesn't recognize any other system than that. For you and me, the privilege is that we have the opportunity and the privilege of receiving his mercy on a consistent basis, just like this young lady did. Didn't deserve it, but did receive it. Just like you and I should do. Every day of our life, we should be the recipients of God's mercy. And that's what that world needs to see. They don't need to measure up. They need to be the recipient of God's mercy. That's our message to the world, by the way. Just to be merciful. That God has been merciful and will continue to be so throughout our entire life. Amen? Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never asked the Lord to be your Savior. I just want to, you know, just a few of us here. There's others listening. We're thankful that you know, we have the opportunity to gather. It's a great privilege that's been given to us. We, in light of everything going on in our world today, we're thankful that we can do this. We're also thankful that the Lord has been very kind and faithful with our church, and He's kept us safe, and He's kept us whole. And we don't take that for granted. That's not something that we in any way overlook. We're thankful for that. But perhaps you're out there, maybe you're listening today here, and you've never received Christ, meaning that you've never really just cried out for God's mercy. You can fill in your mind, you can think of all the reasons why you might deserve God's recognition. That just totally disqualifies a person. God resists the proud, resists any effort on our part, any of those things that we think are achievements that He should recognize. He resists that. He actually stands in opposition against it. He will always give grace to the humble. So if you're here today and you've never received Christ, ask Him, say, "Lord Jesus, please save me." It's a very simple prayer. It's a prayer of total acknowledgement and acceptance of God's love and provision for us. It's a prayer that says, "I can't do anything to earn it. It's just, I accept what You've freely given." And if you're saying that prayer, I want you to do me one, I think, important thing. I want you to tell somebody that is here with you or someone that's close to you that you've done that. The Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we need to confess with our mouth. I would just tell somebody that there was a moment in my life where I said, "Lord, I'm not going to live based on the world around me and what it tells me I need to be or do. I'm going to accept what You have so freely given to us. I'm going to accept it." And you tell somebody. And if you need, we'd love to send you information about what you've done. We have two booklets that we can send you, a handout and a booklet, and would really love to do it. Just write us here at the office. You can go on the website and request it. We'd love to do it. And Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for Your Word. Thankful for Your faithfulness and Your kindness. We pray for Your blessing, Lord, on the church. And again, Lord, we just rejoice in all that You've done. We rejoice in just the incredible time that we had over the last few days ministering to others. We're thankful for everyone that put their hand to that. What a testimony. And we just ask for Your blessing on the remainder of this week, Lord, for each and every person. Keep us safe, keep us healthy, and Lord, keep us humble where we can speak of Your name to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.